And for those who are in the geezer class, let's pick up where we left off last week. As we're considering the overarching question, how do you kill a church? How long does it take for a church to die, to go through this sad process of moving from a gospel-preaching, faithful church to one in which the gospel is no longer preached? And what lessons can we learn to avoid this? Because certainly in the mid-1800s, nobody expected the Presbyterian Church to go liberal. We thought that we were immune. We thought that we were faithful and that we were all about preaching the gospel. And within a 20-year period from the reunion of 1879 to the end of the 1800s, you've got ministers who are openly preaching that the Bible is not the inspired word of God, that Jesus Christ did not die for sins of human individuals. And within a 20-year period, now consider Sterling Presbyterian Church has been in existence for 30 years, right? For 30 years. I'm looking for our church historian here. Sterling Presbyterian Church has been in existence for 30 years. What protects Sterling Presbyterian Church? And we need to consider some of those things. What protects the OPC? What protects the PCA? What protects other conservative Bible-preaching reformed denominations? So we looked at some of these overarching threats, some of these overarching factors in the atmosphere of the late 1800s that was driving the PCUSA. We saw first last week Scottish Common Sense Realism. Scottish Common Sense Realism is the driving epistemology. It is the philosophy that has driven the Presbyterian Church. And it is basically this: God does not lie in general revelation. General revelation is one hand through which we understand God. Special revelation, the scriptures, is the other hand through which we understand God. And the two are going to be harmonious. And so when all of a sudden you have this scientific revolution called Darwinism, which says we are descended from monkeys, that in brief, obviously it's a lot more complex than that, but Darwinian evolution, the church does not want to take the earlier position that the Roman Catholic Church took against Galileo by saying, nope, this clearly is out of accord with Scripture, so we're not going to accept it. And so Scottish Common Sense Realism kind of drove this philosophy of we've got to figure out how to harmonize what the Scripture teaches with Darwinian evolution. And the result is you're taking two very incompatible worldviews. Darwinian evolution is fundamentally incompatible with what the Scripture teaches regarding who we are and how we came to be. And so the church really wasn't able to speak clearly to this. So briefly, and so this is wrapping up last week, so if you've got a handout from this morning, you won't see this on your handout, but we'll launch into the handout, hopefully, here in just a couple of minutes. We left off with Scottish Common Sense Realism last week, but there are two other things that I want to just touch on briefly before we dive into the PCUSA in the early 20th century. The second driving thing that's going on is New School theology. You remember in the Plan of Union, 1879, both the Northern and the Southern churches had joined their old school, new school components together. In the South, the new school was very small, and the old school really swallowed it up. And so the Southern church was old school. And by old school, we mean two things. Number one, confessional. Number two, Calvinistic. That was what the old school was about. In the North, however, you had the new school that came into the old school. They still had their seminaries. They had Union theological seminaries, a number of other new school seminaries. that were still producing new school pastors. And so this old school, new school division never really was reconciled in the Northern Church. And so you've got ministers in the same church that have two very different understandings of the gospel. And so it brings in this Arminianism that fundamentally, and we've looked at some of the quotes over the past weeks of these new school theologians, it pits evangelism against theology. And so if you care about theology, it means you don't care about winning the lost for Jesus Christ. And if you care about winning the lost for Jesus Christ, then your theology is not that big a deal. And so it sets up this false dichotomy of theology versus evangelism and winning the lost. And the problem is that the other side, the men who were concerned about confessionalism and confessional faithfulness, often didn't have a very compelling response. They didn't do a good job of making their case. We'll see a little bit later some of the reasons for that. The second thing about New School theology is it raises private conversion. And if you've ever heard this kind of language of, have you made a decision for Jesus? That is the number one issue. And in making that the number one issue, the danger is that we minimize the corporate life of the church. You and I are saved. Let me be clear. You and I are saved into the body of Christ. The confession states very clearly, outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. But in our evangelical world today, that sounds Roman Catholic. That sounds like we are setting the church as the means of salvation, as the place in which we're saved. And that's not the case. It's a balance. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must own him personally. He must be our Lord and Savior, but he cannot be our Lord and Savior as we're sitting in our own narcissistic, individualistic bubble. And there's a balance between the two, both hands held in equal tension of your individual commitment to Jesus Christ and your commitment to the body of Christ. You can't have one without the other. The problem is New School theology raised individual conversion experience far above the response, corporate Christian life. And so the outcome of that is that if I believe that I'm right with Jesus and you're telling me that what I'm believing is wrong, if I'm right with Jesus and you're telling me I'm wrong, then whose side are you on? If you're not on Jesus' side, you're on Satan's side. And so anybody who disagrees with my personal conviction, with my personal belief, I'm on Jesus' side. I know I'm on Jesus' side. How do I know I'm on Jesus' side? Because I feel it in my bones. I feel it deep in my heart. I've got this feeling. I've had this experience. I am on the side of Jesus. And so my position, whatever that position is, if it goes against your position, you clearly are not on the side of Jesus. You are on the side of Satan. Interestingly, I'm sure you've all memorized word for word our vows of church membership, right? The fifth vow of church membership: do you promise to be faithful in worship and service? And do you promise to submit to the government of this church even in case, anybody remember the next? You should be found delinquent in doctrine or life. Now, if you're on the side of Jesus, how can you be delinquent in doctrine or life? And so if the church comes along and says, listen, you're delinquent in doctrine or life, and you're on the side of Jesus, then what do? You leave the church. And that was precisely the milieu. That was precisely the atmosphere that this new school of theology really promoted, this American individualism. The private conscience rises above the church's historic and current corporate wisdom. New school theology really drives that, as opposed to old school theology. And then third and finally, this larger atmosphere is modernism and the Industrial Revolution. At the end of the 1800s, we've got a paradigm shift that is as significant as the paradigm shift of the last 30 years here in the United States. I mean, how many of us remember our very first computer? The big clunky thing that took 10 minutes to crank up, and that we were so excited because it had a 256K hard drive. Man, we were computing. And you know, these big, expensive machines. You and I have more memory on our watches now than we do in those first couple of generations of computers. The technology and the technological shift has been phenomenal. Same in the mid to late 1800s, this dramatic change. And so, of course, what did the Internet age promise us? What is the promise behind Wikipedia? What is the promise behind Google? All human knowledge. And access to all human knowledge is going to produce what? Smarter people, harmony, peace among mankind. What has it in fact produced? Fake news, a lot of sin that's involved with a lot of things that go on the Internet, flaming each other on the trolling on the comment sections. It's just been a new way for us to express our deep wickedness. That's exactly the issue in the late 1800s. This new technology, automation, the electric light, the industrialization of America, is going to produce this new age. It's going to produce this glorious new age. And it mixes very nicely with what we've already looked at in the American church, which is the Puritan postmillennialism. This has got a very, very, very comfortable atmosphere. And I say this as a postmillennialist, laying my cards out there. I am a postmillennialist. However, and I say that also acknowledging it's probably me and two other people in the OPC, but it's okay. My session tolerates me. but I say that in the problem is that when you look at America as the city on a hill, when you look at our society as this emerging of the kingdom, when you look at the newspaper headlines around us and say, see, here it is, the world is getting better, then the newspaper headlines end up informing your theology, end up informing your eschatology, and end up informing your response to it. Because if the electric light and industrialism means the kingdom of God is advancing and the world is getting better, then am I going to be speaking strongly against child labor that certainly came in with the Industrial Revolution? Am I going to be speaking strongly against workers' rights and that sort of thing, and, you know, strongly against the abuse of workers and that sort of thing? Suddenly I'm going to be saying, well, anything that would slow down the Industrial Revolution is by necessity going to be slowing down the advancement of the kingdom of God. And suddenly my message becomes very socially driven. And that certainly comes in, as we'll see. To push back against anything that's modern is to push back against the kingdom of God. And so most of the language that you hear from the progressives in the late 1800s, early 1900s, is exactly that. The world is getting better. In these modern days, the old ways are bad. And those old ways include that dusty thing that was written in 1647 called the Westminster Confession of Faith, that 250-year-old document. We have so far advanced beyond this. We are in the modern age, and that old document is just holding us back. It also then speaks to the Bible itself, speaks to the message of the gospel. In a modern day, we need a modern gospel. We need a new and modern way of presenting the gospel. So that's the atmosphere that is driving a lot of this in the late 1800s as we begin to see the decline of the PCUSA. So let's turn our attention briefly to the handout that you've got for this morning. And I don't think it will come as a shock to anybody that we're not going to complete it. So hang on to it for next week. But the PCUSA in the early 20th century. So the PCUSA in the early 20th century has got external threats. The Presbyterian Church, there are external threats and there are internal threats. Those external threats, we've touched on one of them, but I'm going to mention it again because it really is huge. If you cannot answer Darwinism in our society, then the church has a problem speaking into the society. And Darwinism, especially for those of you who have been in a Christian school or homeschool and have really engaged with this, you know that Darwinism only has got a tiny sliver to do with, did you come from monkeys? Darwinism is all about evolution in all areas of life and society. And so human society is going to progress, and social Darwinism, the idea that society is evolving and can be perfected, again, if you've studied history at all, you know this is a driving force behind a number of genocides, both the open ones in the 1930s and 1940s, as well as some of the hidden ones, Planned Parenthood. The Planned Parenthood thing was always about eugenics, and they were very open. And so those of you who are, you know, more engaged in stuff like the pro-life movement in the Christian church, and if you know what I'm talking about with the Planned Parenthood movement, which comes in the 1920s. And there are other things. States today are still, I think we've kind of wrapped it up, but within fairly recent decades, we're paying reparations to people who were sterilized with state funds because the state determined it was better that these people don't breed. And so this is all social Darwinism. This is the Darwinistic movement that is the environment in which we are living in the early 20th century. As I mentioned earlier, it coincides very nicely with this cultural American optimism. We're the best in the world. We're a unique people, and God has a great destiny for us. It coincides very nicely with the Puritan postmillennial theology, and it coincides very nicely with the Industrial Revolution. It just seems like all these forces are coming together, and we're seeing the kingdom of God advance. But we're seeing the kingdom of God advance through the advance of society. And so, this gives rise to what kind of preaching? I know you guys have heard this before. This is not a foreign label. The social gospel. Anybody hearing that word for the first time in your life? Social gospel? The social gospel is the gospel that speaks to society, not the gospel that speaks to individuals. And let's see if I... Yes, so that's point B. Which is the social gospel. The social gospel very much grows out of this Darwinism, and Walter Rauschenbusch is one of the there were a number of men promoting the social gospel, but they kind of had different slants. And so Walter Rauschenbusch actually put together a book called The Theology for the Social Gospel. And so when you think of the social gospel and kind of what is the central message, Walter Rauschenbusch is the guy who did the social gospel and kind of enshrined it. So I've got a couple of quotes here from Walter Rauschenbusch and then some of his influence so that you don't just think this is some dusty, dry name that's got no relevance to us today. First off, listen to his quote. Jesus did not in any real sense bear the sin of some ancient Briton who beat up his wife in B.C. 56 or of some mountaineer in Tennessee who got drunk in A.D. 1917. But he did, in a very real sense, bear the weight of the public sins of organized society. And they, in turn, are causally connected with all private sins. So, what's he saying there? Okay, I see some shaking their heads. That no, not going with this one. That's right. Jesus did not come to die for you. Jesus did not bear your sin. What he did was organized society drove the death of Jesus. Organized society is where you find sin. And so your sin grows out of your being a member of organized society. So what is sin? Sin becomes defined not individually, some Tennessee mountaineer in 1917 who got drunk, some Briton in B.C. 56 who beat up his wife. It's not individual, it's the society and our place in that society which causes me to get drunk or beat up my wife. But salvation is not individual. Salvation is social. And so our message is, if salvation is not individual, evil is not individual. There are no bad individuals. There are evil systems. And it shouldn't come as any surprise to you that those evil systems are militarism, individualism, capitalism, and nationalism. Now, does any of this sound contemporary to you? That's the definition of evil. Individualism, militarism, capitalism, and nationalism. Rauschenbusch lays this out clearly. That's what evil is. And so the kingdom of God is going to bring about the opposite of individualism, collectivism. The opposite of nationalism, pacifism. The opposite of capitalism, socialism. And the opposite of nationalism, internationalism. And so we as the church, we as workers in the kingdom of God, we bringing the message of the kingdom of God into the world, do not need to be focused on you, young man, you, young woman, are a sinner in need of salvation. You are a sinner in need of grace. But rather, we need to promote collectivism, pacifism, socialism, and internationalism. That's the message of the church. That's the message which will advance the cause of society. Now, let me also say this. As a postmillennialist, I have had this conversation with others at times. I think the church very much drives our society. I think the message of the church shapes our society. It shapes our society negatively or positively. And I think it will shape our society positively when the church preaches the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, when the church is faithful to her Lord and faithful to his word. I think that it does have impact on the society. It doesn't have impact on the society by me preaching to the society. It has impact on the society by God's word going forth in beauty and power and transforming hearts and changing individuals and then them living that out in their lives. The church and the message of the church does shape our society. And as somebody just said recently, does this any of this sound contemporary? The message of the church absolutely has shaped our society. It absolutely has. This language that is very much the language of our society today originated not from Theodore Roosevelt or Woodrow Wilson or who was the great society guy? Lyndon Johnson or Franklin Roosevelt. Yeah. Those weren't the guys who came up with this. Walter Rauschenbusch. And Walter Rauschenbusch had a profound effect, continues to have a profound effect. There's Walter Rauschenbusch halls, colleges that have the Walter Rauschenbusch Hall. There's a church, I forget the name of it, but it's got a memorial stained glass window to Walter Rauschenbusch. He very clearly continues to dominate in our society. And the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., which I think every town in the nation has a street named after him, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said on numerous occasions that one of his greatest influences was Walter Rauschenbusch. Archbishop Desmond Tutu has said very publicly that Walter Rauschenbusch is one of his driving influences. And so if you listen particularly to Archbishop Desmond Tutu, you can hear the message of Walter Rauschenbusch and his theology for a social gospel. So in this social gospel and in saying that the church, the driving force of the church is to bring the kingdom of God into reality, that we are to stamp out individualism, militarism, capitalism, and nationalism. That's where the church is going to transform the society into this kingdom of God. A guy who comes along and says, dude, I just want to know my Bible. I just want to believe what's written in the pages of my Bible, is an ignorant backwoods hick. And if that guy is an ignorant backwoods hick with a string of degrees behind his name and happens to be a professor or even a president of Princeton Theological Seminary, then that ignorant backwoods hick is actually malevolent. Because stupidity can be excused, but intelligent stupidity needs to be shot. And that's the attitude that people have towards what become fundamentalists. The social gospel sees fundamentalists as, at its best form, poor, benighted backwoods hicks that just need to be educated. At its worst form, evil people who ought to know better and who are undermining this central message that God has called us to preach. So those are the external threats, the Darwinism, the social gospel that is dominating the church in the early 20th century. Next week, we will look at the internal threats that is dominating the PCUSA. And let's see, I think I mentioned it. So I mentioned last week the heresy trial of Charles Briggs. Charles Briggs was tried for heresy. He was not convicted. The Presbytery of Chicago could not bring itself to convict this well-known famous preacher, and so he is not convicted of heresy. Ends up leaving the church anyway. But after 1900, After 1900, the PCUSA never again brought heresy charges against a social gospel preacher. That shows how dominant it is. After 1900, these guys who were saying Jesus did not come to die for the sins of individuals, he came to die for the sins of national institutions, social institutions. Sin is not personal, a personal offense against God. Sin simply flows out of the bad institutions that we have. And so we as a church are called to change our society, change those social institutions, and it'll influence the people in those institutions. And the Presbyterian Church was unable to say, dude, that's heresy, and that can't be taught here. It's a pretty rapid decline. it's a pretty quick downhill slide, and it doesn't end there. So we'll pick it up next week with some of the internal threats, the rise of fundamentalism, the response of fundamentalism, and then the open war that breaks out in the 1920s that leads ultimately to the formation of the OPC in 1936. So with that, we'll pause. I've actually managed to finish on time. Thoughts, questions, comments? Jonathan? Yeah, you know, actually, that's a good question, because I do think it seems self-evident that the system is nothing more than a collection of the individuals. And so I don't know, I'm sure that Rauschenbusch answers it, and I'm sure that social gospel theologians answer that, engage with it. I'm not well-read enough to know, but... Yeah, it would seem to me that we are nothing more than a our society is nothing more than a collection of who we are. At the same time, it's also obvious that we are influenced by our society. And so there is a interactional dynamic there. Bill? No. That would be individualistic. You can't run away from the sin of society. The call of the kingdom of God is to transform the society. And in the words of a later and very famous social gospel proponent, and I can't remember the exact quote. I've seen it 100 million times, it seems like. And now I'm dropping it. But it's something to the effect of the one who remains silent in the face of injustice is as guilty as the one who perpetrates injustice. And so the call of the kingdom of God in this world is we must speak against injustice. We can't. So the person I'm thinking of is Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He may well have been quoting from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because certainly that is the stream in which a lot of that thought is coming. And yeah, that may well have been Bonhoeffer, Silence in the Face of Evil. But yeah, can't run away from it. Have to engage in it. That is what it means to take up your cross and follow him. Which, by the way, is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer went back to Nazi Germany in the middle of World War II. He was safe in New York City and had a thriving ministry in New York City, but knew that to be silent in the face of evil as a German required him to go back to Nazi Germany and speak out and fight against Hitler. At least he was consistent with his beliefs. All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and go into our time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of the confusion and the interweaving of the church and the society, that we do have your promise that you will preserve your church, that as confused and stumbling as we may be, yet, Lord, you are perfecting your bride. You are making her beautiful for her bridegroom. And would you grant, Father, that we, as we look at some of the stumblings, as we look at some of the unpretty blemishes, not look in judgment, but rather look to be informed so that we may be passionate to not repeat those errors. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.